Our sermon text this morning, as we're working our way through the book of Revelation, is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, coming close to the end of Christ's letters to the seven churches. Again, Revelation 7, or chapter 3, rather, verses 7 through 13. This is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for your truth. We ask now that your Spirit would work through the preaching of that word to build up the faith of your people and to give faith to those who are not your people, so that your name might be known throughout all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So with the rise of social media, you've probably heard the term influencer. And an influencer is usually a marketing term. It refers to a person who has power to affect the purchasing decisions of another. An influencer can also be one who has power to persuade others of an idea or even affect cultural change. Influence is the force or the power of one person over another to affect changes. And of course, influencers and influence isn't limited to social media, but they have existed in all time in human history. The proverbial movers and shakers of history have impacted the world in great ways and changed the way people live and behave. The church is called by God and established by God to be His kingdom influencer in this world. She is the witness of Christ and witnesses to the world to influence it regarding the foolishness of the world so that they might see the wisdom of God, to overcome the darkness of unbelief with the light of faith, and to bring down the bondage of sin so that people might enjoy the freedom of forgiveness in Christ. As we know well, however, the church hasn't always had the influence she should have had upon this world. In fact, as we've gone through chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation, we have seen this to be true through these letters of Jesus that he sends to these seven churches in Asia. And those seven churches are representative of the entire church at large from all time. And the majority of these letters have gone out to churches that have a weakened influence upon the world because they have compromised the gospel in some way. Ephesus lost her first love because she became turned inward and isolated. Pergamum tolerated false doctrine, which weakened her witness to the truth of Christ. Thyatira tolerated sin in her midst, immorality, and failed to call the world to faith and repentance in Christ. And Sardis, we were told, was spiritually dead. So that while it was looked good on the outside as a church, inwardly there was no life there. And this morning, we come to the church at Philadelphia. And no, obviously this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the home of cheesesteaks and Rocky Balboa. This is a city in ancient Asia Minor. And like the second letter to the church at Smyrna that we saw some time ago, what we find here is that Jesus gives no rebuke to this church at Philadelphia. It was a faithful church that maintained the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around her. No, it was not a perfect church, because there is no perfect church upon this earth until Christ returns. Even the best of churches are a mixture of truth and error. But Philadelphia was not a compromiser. It was a church where they did not tolerate false teaching and thus impact in a negative way their witness for Christ. They did not permit sin to go unchecked, but were a church of discipline so that they might uphold the righteousness to which they were called. Nevertheless, the church at Philadelphia needed some encouragement. Because despite its faithfulness, it seemed that its influence for the gospel upon this world was small and weak indeed. And so Jesus comes to show them that though they seem to be weak, they are in fact a strong church. This letter to them from Christ to his church is meant to be an encouragement. And it should be an encouragement to us as a church, as well as individuals, to stay the course, to remain true to Christ, to be the witness of the gospel and of the kingdom that we are called to be in the way that we live before God for his glory and in our proclamation of the gospel to the world. And so, church, if we feel that our influence in this world is small, let's give an ear then to what Jesus has to say to the church at Philadelphia and our brethren there. And Christian, if you feel that your impact as a believer for the kingdom of Christ is insignificant, that you are weak, know that in Christ you are stronger than you can imagine. Listen to Christ's words for you this morning. There are three reasons in this text that we as a church and as believers ought to be encouraged, even though we may feel weak. And the first one is this, that Christ is the keeper of the keys of his kingdom. As always, Jesus presents himself to this church in addressing them for their particular need. So he appears as they need to see him. And here he is said to hold a key. There we see in verse 7 again, "And to the angel in the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." What is this key of David that Jesus says he holds? Remember, the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, and so this key then must symbolize or represent something. What it represents is the promised kingdom of God that he gives to his people, those whom he calls by his name through grace. So Christ holds the key to the covenant life we can enjoy with God. To put it another way, Jesus holds the key to enjoying God's presence. And when you are in God's presence, you know his blessing. His smile is upon you. But also having that key means that Jesus can shut people out from that blessing as they remain under the curse of their sin. I mean, think about for a moment with me what keys actually do. They prevent and they permit, right? They lock a door closed, or they open it and they grant access. Keys make things secure. They allow entry into the shelter of your home. Back in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says there that he holds the keys of death and Hades, or the grave, and hell. And he is the one who can open up that grave and bring about resurrection, granting new life, both spiritually and physically, because Jesus himself has conquered the grave. And here we're told Jesus holds then the key to the house of David. This language comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where we read of a man named Eliakim. Eliakim was a servant of King Hezekiah, who was of the royal line of David and ruled over Judah. He was one of the more godly kings of Judah. Eliakim was the head of Hezekiah's household, so he had access, the proverbial key, to the resources of the kingdom. And God says there in Isaiah 22, verse 22, to Eliakim, he says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim represents, he is a type of Jesus Christ who opens or shuts the doors of God's kingdom. And the point is that Jesus is the one who has all authority over both salvation and judgment. To be admitted to the kingdom means salvation. To be shut out means to be under God's judgment. And to those who follow Christ in faith and repentance, the doors of that kingdom are thrown wide open, for Christ holds the key. Jesus wants the church to hear, to understand that he is the only way of salvation. That path leads only through him. All the blessings of God's covenant of grace fall upon those who enter through this narrow door that is Christ. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and find pasture. So do not think then that there is any way to attain the blessings of God's forgiveness, his redemption, and life and resurrection in Christ apart from Christ. We need Jesus, who holds the key. This reality is further emphasized in our text by the fact that Jesus also describes himself as the one who is holy and true. Those are titles that we find in the book of Revelation that are used to speak of deity. So Jesus, as the second person of the triune God, wields divine authority as he has this key to open the kingdom and make people his own. He is the true Messiah who has begun through his incarnation, becoming human like us, his death, his resurrection, and now his ascension to fulfill God's promises to redeem this fallen world from all its sin and suffering. That's what it means to be the keeper of the keys. Christ alone saves, and he does that as the sovereign king over his kingdom. But how does that truth, that Jesus holds these keys to the kingdom, a comfort to a church who feels like it has very little influence in this world? And how is it a comfort to you as a believer who feels that you are frail and weak and you matter very little in God's plans to overcome this world with the righteousness of the gospel? Well, it means this, that the success of the gospel, the effectiveness of our witness as a church and as individuals doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. All we are required to do is to be faithful to what God has called us to do in living for Christ and proclaiming Christ. And Jesus is the one that will open the doors and close the doors of salvation according to His perfect will. In other words, the results don't depend upon us. Christ will bring them about. The gospel is always effective to do what God intends and has destined it to do. Some people will hear it and believe, and in believing, they will be admitted into that kingdom that has been unlocked for them, and they will join us as citizens of that kingdom. But others, when they hear it, they will reject the gospel. Their hearts will be hardened as Pharaoh's was, and the door of the kingdom will be slammed shut to them as God's judgment falls upon them for their continued rebellion against God. But either way, in salvation and in judgment, in acceptance of the gospel or in rejection of it, in the opening of the door or the closing of it, either way, God's sovereign will is being done. And that is liberating because the success of the gospel doesn't depend upon you or I. Christ guarantees it will be successful. So we just need to be faithful. Do not be worried about your weakness or your struggles or your failures. Continue to follow after Jesus. Continue to do what He calls you to do. Continue to live for Him and seek His will in your life. Continue to share the truth of the gospel, to love your neighbors well, to show mercy and walk humbly before your God. And God, who is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, will bring about His work and His kingdom just as He has promised. He uses small churches and struggling believers in great ways. For Christ is the keeper of the keys of the kingdom, and He's given the church an open door. That is the second comfort that we see here in this text. Not only is Christ the keeper of these keys, but Christ has given the church an open door. So in verse 8, He says to the church at Philadelphia, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power," or you are weak, "and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So here we have Christ's assessment of the church in Philadelphia. And again, we note that unlike many of these other letters to these seven churches, there is no rebuke here for compromise, error, or sin. Everything about Christ's assessment to this church is positive. It is meant for their encouragement, their comfort, to build them up in the faith, because this was a faithful church. And though they may not have seen themselves as having a great impact or a great influence for the Christ's kingdom, they nevertheless did. They did great things for God. We should note in the context of the seven letters to the seven churches that the first church and the last church, so Ephesus and Laodicea, which we'll see next week, appear to be, on the outside, the strongest of churches. They seem like they've got everything together. They're doing all sorts of ministry. Ephesus, we're told, had great endurance in the midst of trial. They didn't tolerate false doctrine in their midst. They toiled hard in the name of Jesus. But what we find there is this rebuke that they had become weak. Why? Because they lost the love they had at first for the gospel. They were not faithful to witness to the world of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then you go to Laodicea. As I said, we'll see them next week. And they are prosperous. This is a big church, a mega church. They're doing many things. It looks pretty good. Their building is flashy and new. But inwardly, they were wretched and poor and blind and naked, says Jesus. They were not a faithful witness for Christ. So the churches that seemed the strongest were actually the weakest. But the churches here in Revelation that appear to be the weakest are actually the strongest. Remember Smyrna? Though they were poor and persecuted, Jesus says, oh, you are spiritually rich. And then here, Philadelphia, though they seem powerless and weak, Jesus says, you are a strong force for my kingdom in this world. The church was strong because Jesus had given them this open door. What does he mean by that picture? Well, the image of an open door is used throughout the Bible as a metaphor for the proclamation of the gospel, a witness of Christ. For example, Paul and Barnabas recount to the church of Antioch, which sent them out as missionaries, and when they returned, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You can read that in Acts 14. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul tells the church at Corinth that a wide door for effective work was opened for him. Furthermore, Paul asked the church in Colossae to pray for him that God would open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And so Jesus, who opens and shuts the door of the kingdom, says to Philadelphia that he has granted them this open door for the success of the gospel. Through them, others would enter into the joy of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. They were a faithful witness. And for that, even in their weakness, they have showed themselves to be strong. I mean, consider here how they were a faithful witness. First of all, they did what they were required to do. Jesus says, I know your works. That is to say, despite being a little church that seemed weak, they did what God asked them to do. They did works of mercy and goodness. They showed love to their neighbors, and those works were a witness to the power of God in Christ. Philadelphia didn't sit idly by, wringing their hands, worried about their little influence in the world, saying, nobody listens to us. We can't do this. The task is too great. The mission is too hard. They didn't look out and say, well, look how few people showed up to worship on the Lord's Day. No, they didn't do that at all. They just plodded onward. They worshiped God as God wanted to be worshiped. They pursued holiness in life so as to reflect God's holiness. They did what God required them to do. We often think that to do great things for God, we must be great in our talents and our abilities and our numbers and our resources. But what did Jesus teach in his parable about the talents? He shows that God only requires faithfulness with what God has given you, nothing more. A few talents can be used to bring great gain for the kingdom. And so this church was faithful by doing what they were required to do. Secondly, they did what God said what God required them to say. Jesus says here, I know that you have but a little power, a little influence, but you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. This church in Philadelphia, though it appeared overwhelmed by those who opposed it, was not, because they refused to deny the name of Christ. They would say, no, we are his people. We will follow him as we should. When threatened with persecution and slandered on every side, they continue to declare that Jesus is Lord over all the earth, and all people should submit to him in faith and repentance. Unlike the other churches in Asia, Philadelphia did not compromise the gospel, tolerate sin, false teaching, in order to be accepted by the social order of the day. Instead, they spoke the truth. They did not flinch. They remained steadfast and fearless as a witness to the power of God to save and the truth of his word. Weakness would not hinder the church's witness. If anything, it actually strengthens it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." That's the power of the gospel. And so powerful is that gospel that Jesus says that through it, the church will overpower all of her enemies. In Philadelphia, this little church was being beleaguered by the same Jewish opposition that the church in Smyrna was experiencing. There was a rather large Jewish population there, which was harassing and persecuting the church. You see, Judaism was a protected religion, at least for a time in the Roman Empire, but Christianity, of course, was not. Yet for a time, Rome thought that the Christians were just another sect of Judaism. But the Jews would expose the Christians. They would tell terrible lies about them, that they were trying to overthrow the empire. And the result of that was persecution. But not even this kind of opposition could stop the advance of God's kingdom through the church's witness. Jesus shows us this in verses 9 and 10 as he says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, or part of God's covenant people, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, that you are my covenant people, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth." You see, the Jews still believe themselves to be God's chosen covenant people. They believe themselves to be true Israel. But Jesus is saying here emphatically that no, though they say this, they are lying. That is not who they are. He uses that strong language again, saying they are the synagogue or the gathering of Satan, because Satan is the father of lies. Now, what Jesus is not doing, he's not denying their ethnicity. He's not being anti-Semitic, obviously, in any way. In his humanity, Christ is a Jew. Rather, what he is saying is that their status in God's covenant of grace is changed. Because in rejecting Christ as their king and their Messiah, they have been cut off from God's covenant as a people. And the Gentile peoples of the world are now being grafted into that covenant by God's grace alone. And God's people now has grown from being just one tribe or one ethnic group to include people, both Jews and Gentiles, from every tribe, tongue, and nations. In fact, the Jewish people themselves are still included in that covenant of grace and know the promises of forgiveness, the salvation of God, when they do repent and turn to Christ in faith. And that happens when the church remains faithful in her witness of the gospel. Notice what Jesus says here, that these unbelieving Jews will come and bow down at this church's feet. It's not an act of worship he's describing. Rather, it is conversion. They are acknowledging that God's blessing is upon the church and they want to be part of it. So they come in faith and repentance. They submit to Jesus as their King and their Lord and the only Savior of God's elect. So through the church, through the gospel, rather, the church overcomes, overwhelms even her enemies. And Jesus promises then through this witness to preserve his church, even through the harshest of tribulation. He mentions this hour of trial in verse 10. Most likely, this is an intense time of persecution that would fall upon the church during some global turmoil. It probably refers to the upheaval that would soon happen with the deterioration of Rome as an empire, which ultimately led to her very downfall. And yet, despite that intense trial that would fall upon the church, God would preserve her as he always does. Even in the midst of persecution, the church grows strong. God will keep her. And not only that, the world would see through that trial and his preserving of the church as his people that God truly loves them. And those that desire God's love would be drawn in faith and repentance and become part of God's covenant people. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say to the church that they will be sucked out of the world and somehow escape hardship and trial and suffering and tribulation. He doesn't teach that at all. But what he is saying is, you will endure it because I will keep you. And it is through our patient endurance in trials that the gospel is held forth and declared to the world. There is no sweeter witness than that of the Christian or of a church that bears up under the weight of hard providences and yet still says, "Blessed be the Lord my God." As Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor, once said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of my salvation." It is a testimony to the world that God is true and right and loves his people. That's the open door. It is a witness that comes from doing what God requires, of saying what God wants us to say, and enduring those trials that come our way, showing to the world that, yes, the gospel is true, and it does overcome all sin and suffering. Now, there's a couple takeaways to remember from this. First, obviously, opposition does not hurt the church's witness, so we should not be afraid of it. We should not be afraid of what the world thinks of us. We should be faithful to declare what is true and right. Let us not be discouraged when we feel despised and rejected by others, because we are believers, but through endurance and patience, know that the church will prevail. Secondly, do not be discouraged if you feel weak as a Christian. Though that church in Philadelphia seemed to be of little power influence in the world, they still had been granted this open door, and in their weakness, they were strong. And so what that means then, as a Christian parent, if you find yourself struggling to raise your children, don't be discouraged in your weakness. Don't let that drive you away from doing what God has called you to do, but look to him who will strengthen you and build up your faith and give you the grace you need to endure. Even your small efforts make a great difference for Christ's kingdom. And those of you who are students and you are facing a culture and a world that seeks to tear you down in every way and destroy your faith, and you feel that you are living life in a mud pit of sin and unrighteousness. Do not be discouraged. Look to Christ, who is the author and finisher of your faith, and he will make your stand for the gospel effectual in his way according to his will. And Christian, if you are struggling against sin, even in your own life, seeking to put it to death and to live unto Christ, keep on confessing. Keep on looking to Jesus. Hold fast to the crown of your salvation. And it is a testimony to the world that Jesus is our King. So Christ is the keeper of the keys to his kingdom. Christ has set an open door before his church. And finally, very quickly here, the final comfort we see as we close is that Christ makes the church an everlasting pillar. In verse 11, Jesus reminds the church at Philadelphia that he is coming again soon. Therefore, they need to hold fast to that crown of victory that they already have in him. Faith in Christ is exhibited through a faithful witness. And in doing that, the church does overcome the world and knows the promises of God both now and for all eternity. That promise that we see here is in verse 12, as Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." These are not multiple promises here, but one promise. It is a promise that comes from being identified with Christ. Jesus uses this image of a temple to communicate what he means. A temple is what? It is a place where God meets with his people as they worship in communion with him. And he says that he makes them this pillar, this central piece of that temple, so that they might enjoy God's blessing. But a pillar is also decorative. It displays the church, displays the glory of God in a beautiful way as a decorative pillar, proclaiming what God has done in building his church. We notice that Jesus says also here three times that he writes a name upon the church, the name of God, the name of the city of God, meaning God's kingdom, and Christ's own name. And what he's saying here is there is this threefold sign and seal of God's name placed upon him. When I was a kid, I used to, like they did in Toy Story, take my Star Wars guys and put my initials on their feet because I didn't want any other kids in the neighborhood to know that this Luke Skywalker, I didn't want them to think this Luke Skywalker is theirs. No, this is my Luke Skywalker. It belongs to me. God is saying here through Christ, "I've written upon you my name. Nobody can erase it. It's in permanent ink. It will never be taken away." It's a promise that once you belong to God's people, you never lose that status. No matter how weak you may feel, no matter how you may struggle, nothing can take away your status as a child of God. To have God's name written upon you and be identified with him is far greater than any other name you may carry in this life. People may call you bigoted or backwards, an ignorant follower of an ancient religion, but God calls you his own treasured possession. You belong to him. And if you are his, then your influence upon this world is far stronger than you can ever imagine it would be. Those little things that you do throughout the week, which testify that you do belong to God through the way that you live, the things that you say, oh, they are a tremendous witness to the world of God's grace to save a people for his name. It is not a small thing to say to your neighbor when they're struggling, "Can I pray for you? How can I come alongside you and help you through this? It is no little thing, parents, to bring your children, even though they squirm and cry and make it difficult to worship, to bring them to worship on the Lord's Day. Because it is here that they hear God's voice calling them into his kingdom, building them up. It is no little thing to love your neighbors as yourself. You see, Jesus uses even the smallest of churches, the weakest of churches, to do great things for his name because he has written his name upon them. So let us then take comfort in Christ, who holds the keys, knowing that success belongs to him. And so the success is guaranteed. He has given us an open door, and he has made us an everlasting pillar in the temple of God forever. And so through the power of Christ, let us endeavor to be faithful. Let us trust him. And though we might seem to be a little church with little power, we do great things for the kingdom of God here in Ann Arbor and throughout this world, for Christ has already given us the victory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we thank you that the success of your kingdom, the victory, is not dependent upon us, but it comes through Christ. And it is through him that many are won to the truth of the gospel. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful, to be like this church in Philadelphia, to not deny your name, to not cave to the temptation to compromise as others have, but to continue to stand for Christ unashamedly, knowing that you will even use those weaknesses we have to do great things for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.